If you came through the doors over the last couple minutes, we are actually in Matthew chapter 5. And so if you came in, we're not only in Matthew chapter 5, we're actually going to be heading to some of these passages today. Some we'll spend some time on longer than others, but that'll be a good reference for you if you want to know where we're at any particular time or if I talk too fast. I would love that to be a reminder where we're at. So we are in Matthew chapter 5 to start off with, and we are going to just read it. We're going to read part of what we read last week, and then we're going to read a new verse this week. So here it is. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he also said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, if you missed last week, one of the things we mentioned was that when it says blessed is, it's almost the equivalent of saying deeply, joyously happy are these kinds of people. And so think about what that's saying. It's saying deeply happy are the mourners. That doesn't sound right, right? It sounds like it's a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction because in a reversal, the gospel actually makes what we mourn something that the text here says actually comforts us. And it comforts us in a way that we are deeply happy. And so we're in week two of this series of sermons titled See, the Pursuing of Spiritual Sight. And one of the takeaways from one of my favorite sections of Scripture, Romans 8, is that part of growing spiritually, making forward progress in the Christian faith, is by what it describes as setting our minds on the Spirit. Setting our minds on the Spirit as opposed to setting the mind on the flesh. Now, what does all that mean? Well, let me just help you by defining two terms in there. First of all, the flesh. When it mentions the flesh, it's talking about that part of us, internally, externally, that thinks it can do just fine without God's help. That part that thinks it doesn't need God to be a part of the life. And then when it says the mind on the Spirit, it's specifically talking about God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And the Beatitudes actually teach us exactly what it looks like to have our minds set on the Holy Spirit and not on the flesh. So we're not really left guessing the nature of a mind set on the Holy Spirit. And by spelling it out for us, the Beatitudes actually show us what to pray for. They show us what to pray for. They show us what to cultivate so that our spiritual eyes are aligned with the Holy Spirit's desired work in our lives, the thing that he desires to grow us. And so as we work through Jesus' teachings, as we work through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the parables, and through his miracles and healings, we begin to see that what exactly Jesus meant by these Beatitude statements. And that's why we're going to be referencing a lot of these, not just this week, but as we did last week and the weeks ahead. And so today we'll be looking at several passages of Scripture that will teach us what it means to be a person of mourning and what it means to be comforted as a person of mourning. And so let's start with John chapter 11. If you have a finger, a thumb, or anything else placed there, go ahead and turn over to John 11. I'm going to do my best to get through this as quick as I can so that you get the full force of the story. This is a story about the death of a man named Lazarus and the subsequent resurrection of the man named Lazarus. So let's read through this, and you can catch up if you're not quite there here in just a minute. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord Jesus with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha, and he loved her sister, and he loved Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't make sense, does it? When he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer instead of rushing to his side. Well, he's already given it away as to what is going to be. And so then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Okay, so he's like, you're not understand what I'm saying. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us now go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us all go, that we may die with him. This is pessimism at its best, isn't it? Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Then, when he had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village that was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were there with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to see where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What an amazing story. I mean, can you imagine if you were there, just seeing these events unfold? I love how John colors the story, or how he describes the story. It's just very real, very raw, and very honest, even in the things that people are saying to Jesus. And what we see in this passage is at least one way in which we are to understand what it means to mourn in the way the Beatitudes tell us to mourn. Mourning has to do with mourning for sin's effects on life. Sin's effects on life. The fact that death is given too many undeserving victories in this world. Look at Jesus' reaction to this single death. It says, Jesus wept. Now, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Some of you already knew that. Some of you didn't. But this being the shortest verse in the Bible is not the most significant thing about what this tells us about spiritual mourning. You see, when the Bible says Blessed are those who mourn. It is not addressing the kind of mourning that we all are familiar with, the mourning or the grief that we oftentimes associate with loss at the intrusion of death in our world of a loved one. Now remember, the Beatitudes are talking about spiritual sight, not natural traits. See, it is natural, it is normal for us to respond to loss in a way that displays emotional pain or grief over being without something or living without someone. That is normal. That is natural. That is a responsive reflex of simply being human. We are comforted, though, in a different way when we mourn in a different way. See, Jesus didn't weep and mourn in this way. See, that's what the point of pointing out that the Jews thought it was, that Jesus loved Lazarus and he was grieving over Lazarus' death, and that's why he was apparently weeping. But that wasn't why he was weeping. You see, after what we know about how this particular passage ends, Jesus also knows how this passage is going to end. He knows that there will end with a resurrection of a man. And why would Jesus weep and mourn in an event he would soon reverse? Why would he do that? Furthermore, why would he weep for a tragedy he has already said would not lead to the physical death of Lazarus? He said that. If you look back in the passage in verse 4, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through this." Because Jesus was mourning in the way that the Beatitudes teach us to mourn. He was mourning the consequences of sin in God's creation. The consequences of sin in God's creation, that death is a horrific reality that for people who were created to actually live. We were created to live and to thrive and to grow and to populate and to enjoy all that God created. Death is a horrific intrusion on the reality that God made us to live in. So Jesus wept also for the collateral damage of it all. The collateral damage, the emotional pain and heartache of two people he cared about, Mary, Martha, and those like them that experience loss. Because some of you do experience loss or have experienced great loss that you grieve over even now recently. And this great loss, you need to know, because this passage does tell us, does show us Jesus and his response to such a thing. God is deeply moved by our pain at the death of our loved ones. He's deeply moved by it. He believes it's a tragedy. He weeps for it. But there's a bigger loss that he's leading us to mourn. That death has even a say in this world. We should mourn that. That death should even have anything to say to us, that it should intrude on our lives as tragedy, the product of sin's corrupting influence in our lives. And the reason Jesus wants Martha and Mary and you and I to mourn in this way is so that we can experience the comfort that God gives us in the gospel by such mourning. That's what he's setting us up for in these verses. Look again at verse 23, if you would. Verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, if death were just only a grand loss in this world, the way we understand loss, and our losses were all we mourned, then it's no wonder that the greatest comfort that we grasp for is to extend our lives, to frantically, frenetically extend our lives. Why do you think articles, both scientific and otherwise, talk about things like genetic research, the idea of turning off the aging gene, or things like cryostasis? It's clickbait for people grasping for comfort. It's the thing that we grasp for, because extending life, quite frankly, that is the comfort that we have. There are just a few examples of how we as a human race look for the only comfort available to those that believe our greatest losses and deaths have nothing to do with sin and its effects. If you don't believe sin and its effects are the problem, chances are you won't look for the kind of comfort that Jesus is offering in the gospel. That's why I want you to hear this today. If you're not looking for the reason to mourning having to do with sin and its effects, you will miss out on the comfort that Jesus wants you to have in the gospel. Lazarus' resurrection was Jesus showing us the comfort for those that understand the great injustice of death's effects and its many victories, the injustice of death's overshadowing influence in the world in which we live. In fact, Luke 16:25, which is another story of another Lazarus, it's not this Lazarus, it's a completely different Lazarus. In telling that story, we learn what comfort is defined by in that passage. Comfort in those passages is defined as a life heading towards eternal life in God. That is how he defines comfort. That's why later in the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we are reminded that in the face of death of loved ones, our own, just the overshadowing of death in this world, we are ones that in the face of the death, we mourn as those with great hope, because we know that comfort awaits us for a life that is heading towards or has a trajectory towards eternal life with God. Okay, so another way we mourn in the sense that the Beatitudes teach us is that when we mourn over others' sins, not just sin's effects in death and how it affects our life and our world and its overshadowing, but also we mourn the sense that the Beatitudes teach us that the sins of others also affects us. That is a legitimate reason we mourn, and their effects on the person themselves, in fact, the effects on others and sometimes us. So turn over to Luke chapter 13, if you would. If you had your finger there, you can go over there and get there quickly. If not, I will read it for you, and again, you can just catch up as we go. This is a passage of Scripture that really has two particular ways it's described in Luke's account of the gospel message. Starting in verse 31 of Luke 13, it says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me." And he's not talking about just seeing him in a presence. He's talking about truly see him, truly see who he is, until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now turn over to the right a few passages to chapter 19. And we'll see another version or another time that he speaks to Jerusalem. It's in verse 41 of chapter 19. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Again, he's mourning. "He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes.'" See, he's even using the language of a lack of spiritual sight or spiritual blindness. "It is hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know, you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, clearly, from these passages, these two passages, the kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking about in this case is the kind of mourning that grieves over one's sins, and the enslaving effect on people and the harm it creates to us and to others. Furthermore, it's not just the type of mourning that grieves for what it is, but also for what it is not, our sins and its effects over others. You see, Jesus is mourning for Jerusalem's people not recognizing their Messiah. He's not just mourning for the fact that they kill its prophets, that they take pride in doing so. He's also mourning the fact that in addition to killing the prophets, you also don't recognize me, your Messiah, your Savior's visitation. Now, clearly, this is not a type of mourning that is about being a perpetually downcast individual or a perpetual pessimist. After all, that, again, is natural. Those are natural reflexes to the way the world is, to the sin of others, its effect on themselves, and its effects on us. Those are things of the flesh. Now, this mourning that Jesus is engaging in, this is a mourning that is broken, that God is not worshipped. It is a mourning that is broken, that not only is God treated the way he is treated, but that he is also not worshipped the way he should be worshipped, that God is not getting glory from many people's lives, from the people in Jerusalem's lives. And this is a type of mourning that is actually extremely rare in the world, even amongst Christians. Quite simply, we as a human race, and even those of us who would say we follow Jesus, that we are Christians, we rarely long greatly for God to be honored. That's not usually a motivation of our heart. We don't just cry tears of mourning that God is not being honored the way he should. We cry that we are being affected by other people's sins, but we don't cry that God is not being honored in another person's life. That's because we really don't know how to talk about glory and God's glory. This is why it's vague. It's a vague concept to us, because we don't know it as intimately as we would if truly we were completely grieved over God not being honored the way he should. Think about it like this. Sometimes you have the kids in your household, and I'm speaking in my household, sometimes they love to be on the parents' side, and sometimes the kids like to be on their own side, and it's really fascinating to watch that interaction. And when one kid disrespects the parents, and the other kid who feels like they're on the side of the parents goes, "You shouldn't do that. That's your mom. That's your dad." And you're saying, "Whose household do you live in? That never happens in my household." You know, But it may not say in that word, be said in those words, but you know the attitude of that. You shouldn't be disrespecting them. How often do we think that and grieve over that regarding our Heavenly Father? As a side note, this is why many Christians do not evangelize, or why they don't share the gospel. Because they are not really concerned with the fact that God is not honored by all peoples. That doesn't bother people. It's like, I want them to believe what I believe. I want them to believe the right stuff. Friends, oftentimes, just wanting people to believe the right stuff and that being the only motivation, that's not going to motivate you for very long. You want to know why? Because the great comfort in that is that by other people believing what you believe, it validates your own beliefs. And truth be told, that's what we're really after a lot of times. We want to convert people to Christianity to validate what we believe. What if we desired for people to honor God because we believed he's honor worthy? It would be a total revolution in how we share the gospel message, or whether we share the gospel message. This kind of mourning is also about grieving the state of a fellow human being's soul that is often hopelessly set on rebellion, but also not just rebellion, but enslaved to their simple impulses. Friends, I know what it was like to be enslaved to my impulses. Heck, I still know what it's like to be enslaved to my impulses often. And so surely we can have the kind of empathy for others that they're enslaved to what is their impulse. And so two reasons Christians should want people to turn from sin is that we should want their soul free and we should want God honored. that we really believe that is not just good for the world, that is good for the person, and it glorifies God greatly. We don't want them to stop sinning just because their sin is inconvenient to us. So, how does this lead to comfort? Well, we are comforted by God using us. God using us to bring the gospel, spiritual sight, to those who previously, or maybe much of their life, have only seen with eyes of the flesh. There is actually tremendous joy in that. There is a great comfort, a kind that makes you deeply happy in simply watching and experiencing one person changed by the gospel. Now, I know a lot of you know this, because when we hear a story and we baptize someone back behind me, people erupt. They go crazy. Why? Because in that moment, we truly are in tune of the great joy, the deep happiness that we are to have when one person is changed by the gospel. And this is why so many of us don't experience God's comfort in this world. We are simply not a part of what God is doing in changing people's lives through Jesus. When our only mourning involves the effects of other sin on us, we only have really two means of comfort. Two means of comfort. And just play along with me to see if these don't sound familiar to you and to what you see in the world. We can either condemn them or we can excuse them. We can condemn them or excuse them. That's a natural reflex towards other people's sins and its effects on the world, effects on themselves, and effects on us. We can either condemn them or we can excuse them. By the way, this is why parents oftentimes, with their bias, will condemn other people's kids for the same action their kids do, and then excuse their own kids. Why? Well, because not only do they love their own children in a way they don't love other people's children, but oftentimes, truth be told, our identity is wrapped up in our kids and what they do and what they do not do. And so we don't desire they change for the reason that Jesus is mourning here, but rather so they would just stop the behavior because it's affecting me personally or putting me out. The mourning Jesus is talking about is better. And he's hopefully showing you this. It's better. In the gospel, we mourn like Jesus. We mourn over whole cities, whole neighborhoods, whole country, the world. And of course, the individuals that are a part of whatever strata of this world we mourn over, but in such a way that we long for others to be free from sin's power and freed to honor and worship God in a way he deserves. Okay, one more way we mourn is when we're grieved over our own sin. I hope this was obvious to you. I hope me saving it to the end is not because it's the big clincher for you. I hope you recognize this right when we started this, that we mourn over our own sin. Matthew 11, if you have a finger or a thumb there, go ahead and turn over to Matthew 11 real quickly. We're in 11. We're going to start in verse 25. Hear these words of Jesus. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Again, he's talking in the language of spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. "Yes, Father, this was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This kind of mourning, speaking of those who are overcome, maybe finally, overcome with the great difficulty and the impossibility of us pleasing God on our own. We're heavy laden. We're tired of the efforts that continually don't work. We're tired and we come to God and says, we will find comfort. We will find comfort in Jesus, that his yoke is easy. The finished work of Christ is where comfort is for those who are heavy laden and tired of trying to gain God's approval. He says, you can't gain God's approval. That's why my yoke is light. Come to me. And this isn't a one-time affair, by the way, guys. There are depths, there are nooks, there are crannies, there are corners of our hearts that are constantly trying to please God in a way that we can't. This is a lifelong affair. What we truly mourn will determine whether the gospel even has comfort for us. The reason why me, you, and many of us never seem to be free of some sins, by the way, is often because we simply do not mourn those sins. And I know because it's popular to kind of have a victim's mentality, and our culture kind of plays that up. It's good to gain the upper hand by being the victim a lot of times. And that really puts you in a superior position, ironically. And so often, we see ourselves as a victim. I just can't get past this. A good question to ask ourselves is, do we really mourn that? Do we really mourn the fact that we, in engaging in whatever pet sin, whatever sin we seem to not be able to get past, are we really mourning it? Or are we pretend mourning? Like, I'm tired of the consequences. Or I get tired of how it makes me look to constantly give in to this. That's mourning, but it's not the mourning Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the kind of mourning that sees it in a way, with spiritual sight, the way God sees it. That kind of mourning is set its head, its heart, towards ridding itself, turning its back on that sin. But this is a mourning we don't have. Some of us, the best thing that we could get today is to pray that we would mourn something that we are simply not mourning. That would be really good. That would be a gift to us to begin praying and cultivating that kind of a sight this morning. And these aren't natural, normal traits. These are spiritual traits. Perhaps we mourn the consequence. Perhaps we mourn the punishment. There is no comfort from the gospel for people who are basically good people, who basically do mostly good things. There is no comfort for those, for the self-sufficient either. Those who are constantly doing what they said they would not do, but then offering penance, basically falling on the sword, punishing themselves. There's no comfort for that person, for that is a person who believes I can be self-sufficient somehow through my penance. Again, tragedy. In fact, you can see this tragedy working itself out in two people that were a part of Jesus' company. Both of them were tremendously horrified at what they had done in light of Jesus' arrest and eventual crucifixion. One was named Judas, the other was named Peter. One went to despair. And by the way, despair is the natural reflex of the heart of flesh. We want to go to despair. We want to spiral. For despair is something of the party of heart that creates some sort of a punishment penance for ourselves. I will spiral in such a way that eventually I'll feel bad enough that I will have paid for what I've done. That's the natural reflex. But Peter was given an opportunity to actually see his sin in light of Jesus and received the forgiveness of Jesus. He mourned in such a way that he was comforted by the cross. Far too often we mourn in such a way that the cross has nothing to say to us. Peter did. Judas had nothing in the cross that spoke to him. And so he died on a different tree, hanging himself. But Peter, the cross became huge because his mourning was exactly what we see when we see these passages speaking about what it's like to come to Jesus without any resources, needing him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. As I finish off today's beatitude, I just want to reference Luke's version of this beatitude. Luke's version of this beatitude is interesting, and it doesn't read exactly the same way that Matthew's version does. In fact, if you hear it, there's actually something being said in the layers of how it's said in different ways. He says, "Blessed are those who weep." Of course, he's talking about weeping, mourning, the way Jesus is talking about. "Blessed are they that weep, for they will laugh." For they will laugh. You don't see that word too often in the scriptures, about laughing. And I think that word is significant, and it adds another nuance to what is being said in this passage, in this beatitude. You see, we laugh because death's seemingly unrelenting power is actually quite pathetic and weak. We scoff at it. We scoff at how weak death's power is, because the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruit of many resurrections at the end of this life and this life's history, this gospel comforts us because we are deeply happy in the way we mourn. Because we know the kind of mourning we engage in is a death-defying thing because of what Christ did. We laugh at death and what it intends and desires to do to us. Furthermore, we laugh because it is so unlikely, friends, so unlikely, yet so fulfilling and fun that God would use us. We laugh. I can't believe God wants to use us. That is ridiculous. We are the reason he came. He had to come. Surely he can do this all without me. And he can, but he doesn't. That is amazing. I can't help but laugh with great joy over how fun that is. We laugh because it's so unlikely and so utterly amazing that God would send his son as a sacrifice for you and me. Ludicrous, ridiculous, that such a thing would be done for me. What a great reversal of what I deserve. But worth jumping up and down and getting excited and laughing about with great joy. I can't believe it. God is so cool. When I did not worship him, he died for me. Let's pray.